I was thinking of a study and studying Jesus. That seemed like a respectable thing to do at a church adult discipleship class. And I thought, well, you could approach the story or the study of Jesus from a lot of different angles. And of course, there'd be a kind of artificiality of pulling them apart. I mean, they would all overlap. They would all feed into one another. But I thought, well, you could talk about Jesus in terms of what he did. And you would have, of course, the miracle stories, usually. I mean, that's usually where the focus would be. Now, those are very interesting. They're very informative. What did he do? Well, he healed people. He cast out demons. He did spectacular stuff. He fed people. This kind of thing. You could talk about who he was. So those who are really interested in systematic theology, they're very interested in the identity of Jesus in terms of, well, who is this Son of God? And of course, that breaks down even further because you would have the pre-incarnate Son of God. As I said last week, Jesus before he was Jesus, before Jesus is born, the eternal Son of God, begotten, not made. And then you would have the Jesus on earth, and then you would have the Jesus ascended and sitting at the right hand of the Father, all the same Jesus, of course, but it would be an intriguing way of sort of approaching study. Theologians like that one. And actually, that's a very important study in the history of the church, because the identity of Jesus is critical. And of course, how do you establish the identity of Jesus? Well, a lot of times by what he did, so these things overlap. But I got fascinated with this idea of Jesus as a teacher, what he taught. Sometimes the creeds of the church, you know, they are all about the identity of Jesus, the only begotten Son of the Father, begotten, not made, these kinds of things, God of God, light of lights, you know, very God of very God. I don't know if you know your creeds or not, but this idea of who he was. But they don't say anything about what he did when he got here. In a sense, in those kind of studies, you would have, well, he didn't really open his mouth. I mean, he just had to kind of be here and then ascend to heaven and do the stuff he did on the cross, take care of it. But I was thinking, but what did he teach? When he opened his mouth, when he spoke. And as I started, I was feeding on that, I started saying, the scriptures tell us that big crowds gathered around him, and lots of the time to hear what he had to say. They were interested in his teaching. Now, some of that was about the springboard, would have been something he did or something about his identity. But big crowds marveled at his words, couldn't get enough of him. They found just the teaching alone in and of itself healing and liberating, and they were drawn to it in huge numbers to hear him teach. And so I said, well, let's have a study on what did he teach? What did he do on those occasions? We know the big crowds that followed him, sometimes for the wrong reasons, to see the signs. But we know big crowds followed him to hear him teach. And I started last week's study, we looked at Mark, and we had him, even though this study's going to be on Luke 4 through 10, big crowds gathering around him on the seashore, and they have to put off, he has to, he's shoved off into a boat so he has a place to speak to this huge throng that's there. And then we looked at Luke 4, which is pretty much the start of Jesus' public ministry. There's no precision on dates in terms of how long Jesus' public ministry started. It's kind of a 3 to 4 year range in there. A lot of it depends on some stuff that's hard to figure out in the cycle of festivals and things like that. You know this. It all depends on John chapter 5. Jesus is at a feast and nobody knows what it is because he doesn't tell us. And so if it's a Passover, that means Jesus' public ministry stretched over 4 Passovers. And if it's something else, it probably means Jesus' ministry stretched over 3 Passovers. So we do the best we can with this kind of stuff. Anyway, where was I? Chapter 4 in Luke, we see pretty much the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. And we looked at some verses here, and I don't mind reprising them here for a moment just to get a look at them. I'm in Luke 4. You see the temptation of Jesus at the beginning, and then let's see, Luke 4:15. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And then we see that he
it goes from there. 4:16 through 23, we have a large passage where he goes to his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, we talk about, and they hand him the scroll, and he reads from Isaiah, and then goes into a sermon. And I said that chances are, like in so many times in the Scriptures, you're not reading the whole sermon. You're getting kind of the divine summary of the sermon. It probably went on pretty long, and it goes south. Remember what happens? Yeah, they tried to throw him off a cliff. That's an exciting Sunday morning at church, because we descended from this place where everybody loves him. They're all marveling at his words. Who is this guy teaching us? And after he reads, let's see. So all bore witness to him, marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. He said, isn't this Joseph's son? But then when you look at it later, they want to throw him off the brow of the hill, because that's a mercurial crowd working there. But through this, we'll see. He went down to Capernaum and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. And we see in 44, and he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Now, we talked just a bit about this. He taught in various environments. And if you're going to study a teacher, that's one of the things you want to look at. What's the classroom? So what did we say, just by way of review, what did we say about synagogues? You never know who's here week by week, so maybe
Jewish meeting places.
Jewish meeting places, yeah. Anything else about them?
Not in the Old Testament.
Not prescribed in the Old Testament. They spring out of Judaism later, mysteriously, really, probably between the time, you know, we think of Old Testament, New Testament, and then they're everywhere. And pious Jews like Jesus, as is his custom, he went to the synagogue. Anything else you know about them?
Each had a kind of a leader or a teacher.
Yeah, and what was that leader called?
Rabbi.
We say rabbis aren't in the Old Testament either, are they? That word doesn't appear in the Old Testament. So synagogues and rabbis, which are so much a part of the drama of the New Testament, don't really show up in the Old Testament. Anything else you can think of? I am cracking and popping here, I know. If that's really annoying, we'll just shut it off. Then I can say anything because there'll be no record.
I think generally women weren't allowed in the synagogues, were
they? They weren't sitting with the men, but Mennonites have a way of doing that too. There's actually a wall in a modern synagogue. I always forget the name of it. There's a word for it in Hebrew. There's like the wall that stands, separates the men and women. Or sometimes they were upstairs. And like some of the more primitive synagogues of Eastern Europe, they'd cut a hole in the ceiling and the women would sit up around there and listen if they wanted to be. But yeah, mostly it's a man's world, I think, in synagogue. Well, with the scrolls, the reading of the Scriptures, the elaboration on, mostly it's about prayer and reading the Scriptures. There would be a sermon there. And that's what we saw Jesus doing last week in Luke chapter 4. He was handed the scroll. We talked about scrolls and reading from them. Talked about cantillation and the way the Scriptures were read with chanting. And we saw the whole thing unfold. But what we do see is Jesus as a teacher. And we said that his message at that point was his inauguration as coming out as a teacher, that he was in fulfillment of Scripture. We read from Isaiah 61, right? The concern for human brokenness seems to be laid in the groundwork. To preach the good news to the poor, you know, freedom to the captives. You know, he's out to give a message of redemption and healing. So it's got an eye on human brokenness and oppression. And, of course, last of all, and most importantly of all, that he's the Messiah. The Lord has, you know, appointed me. And this day this has been fulfilled in your presence. And so he went on. Now, let's look just before we move into Luke 5. Look at 43. Somebody read us Luke 4, 43.
But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent.
Okay. Now, there's a word there that stops me a little bit, since I'm talking to you about Jesus
teaching. What's he going to go do here?
Preach.
Now, I don't know that this is going to settle to any firm conclusion, but let me just ask you what you think. What's the difference between teaching and preaching?
Teaching is interaction, and preaching is just talking to people about interaction.
Okay, so there'd be less... Yeah, there'd be less interaction in a lot of teaching. Although, I don't know, I've sat under some lecturers who didn't give you a word, couldn't get a word in edgewise. You listened to them, took notes. I don't know. But it's, on our modern sense, that sounds right, doesn't it? That teaching would be different in that regard. Anything else? Think about this. Very intriguing, because the terms seem to overlap here, but I think there are two different Greek words going on. Well, I don't need to go into it, but they are two different Greek words. What is the word for preaching here, by the way? Well, it's to declare the good news. It's got the word evangel in it, to evangelize. Now, we think of that as kind of soul winning. You know, that's sort of the altar call kind of preaching. But as this word exists in Greek, to evangelize is to simply declare the victory. It was the declaration of the good news of redemption. But so that's the word that's used there for preaching. I don't know that preaching's a good word for that, actually. I don't know if I'd translate it that way. It might say I have to go and declare the good news of redemption. Any other thoughts, though?
Well, preaching, even in our modern setting, it tends to have more of that idea. You're declaring something, you're calling people to a decision. This is what God says, now what's your response going to be? Whereas teaching is more of an informational, educational, whatever you want to call it. It may demand a response. It may just be, yeah, this is what a first century synagogue looked like, the men said here, and all this. It doesn't really demand a response as such, like preaching.
I have a friend who was preaching in the South and got up and gave a good sermon. He was real proud of it. And somebody pulled him over, I guess it was a Pentecostal group he was in, pulled him aside and said, "That was good teaching. I bet you could be a preacher." What did I do wrong? You know? It wasn't emotional enough. You know, teaching's got content. Who needs that in a sermon? You know, I mean, you just... You know, let them have it. You know, it's about stirring people up in emotion, you know, and that's preaching, and teaching's the dry stuff, you know, where the nerds gather to hear who sits in the synagogue. My question's open-ended here. I don't know that there's a good distinction to be made. When Jesus is doing this, it seems like he's teaching and preaching and it's all wrapped together. I do know this. I teach this class, and I preach, of course, and with some frequency. They feel really different to me. This feels different to me than when I'm preaching on a Sunday morning. And preaching's, for some reason, more tiring. I don't get it. Like, you know, I like preach a sermon here, and I go home, and I think, that was a day's work. You know, I'm done, you know, but, you know, I leave here now, and I might take a nap, but, you know, I'm not going to be blown out the rest of the day they would have if I preached. I don't know. Anybody want to add anything to this?
Teaching, probably more energy comes back to you.
Yeah, it feeds me differently. It's an intriguing thing there to see that we're talking about Jesus as a teacher in so many of those verses and talking about him teaching in the synagogues, and then he says, but I've got to go and preach. And I think I'd probably use the term, I needs to go and declare he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee, verse 44, he was teaching, and in his teaching he was declaring the good news of redemption in Christ. Now, let's move to 5:1. And would somebody read us 5:1?
One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God.
Yeah. Okay, now we have this story. Once again, I don't think it's the same necessarily the same episode we read about in Mark. Could be. This idea that once again, now he's in open air teaching. And
Let's talk about this. I mean, if you're going to talk about a teacher, you want to talk about where that teacher is teaching. Is there a difference between preaching and teaching? Is there a difference between preaching or teaching in a synagogue and preaching and teaching beside the lake? And what would that difference be?
Sound of waves?
Yeah, I don't know how big the waves are. Anybody been to the Sea of Galilee?
Gennesaret?
I haven't.
You could have a mix of Gentiles, Jews, Greeks, Romans, where the synagogue is Jews.
Pretty much, or God. But it's select, right? I mean, it's more so. There's a myth of public speaking. People don't just gather at random. But you would think that an open-air teaching would be have much more porous borders, right? And what else would be happening because of that? Would you have noise?
The women would be there.
Probably. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, it makes it very kind of clear that families are there. I mean, at least it's strongly hinted that would be the case.
Seems like a more intimate.
What's that?
In the synagogue, there would be somebody in charge of probably more of the order, whereas kind of out in the open, there's not as much structure or.
Yeah. Yeah. That it just.
That's what I said, is more informal setting. There's no, you know, there's no place that the scroll is and all this sort of thing. It's just.
Yeah, and there's no prescribed moment when it happens or conduct or anything, right? I mean, I don't want to say it's spontaneous because I don't know how word got out there, but it does have a different set of boundaries and rules, both with the people. Well, if you want to talk about a teacher, where the teacher is teaching can really affect the way you approach the group of people. And there's not a formality there. There's not a set structure there. And he's teaching in this situation. Let's keep moving down into 5. Now look at 5:15. Now we see this. He goes out and he preaches. You got this episode with Peter, and if we were studying what Jesus did, we would probably look at that one. We have him cleansing a leper, and of course there are lots of elaborations to be made there. And in particular, this idea in verse 13, he put out his hand and touched him. You didn't do that with lepers, and cleanses the leper. And the report goes around about him all over the place. Would somebody read us 15?
But now even more of the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities.
Okay, and there we see the great overlap, right? I mean, I don't know that they're distinct crowds, but I mean, this idea to hear him. To hear him is to be fed, remember what I asked last week, if you were here. What does this say about us as human beings that we would come to Jesus in this sense to hear him teach? I mean, not just to be healed. I mean, not just to be wowed, but just to be in the presence of this teaching. What does that say about us? I think it might have been the most important thing I said last week, in a sense. What does it say about the human species?
I don't remember what you said last week about it, sorry.
Let's go home. Even my wife didn't remember what I said.
What it says to me is that at our best, we're drawn to the light.
Yeah, there's a hole in the human heart and soul, I mean, that wants healing and food and all that stuff. But there's a hole there that craves meaning and purpose and delights to know. Just wants to hear and know and be fed by, who are we? Jesus will tell us this. You know, the being in the presence of his teaching just somehow, he didn't make us to be animals operating on instinct or clumps of mud to have no conscious properties. I mean, he made us a people who resonate with the teaching. And so when I see 15 here, they went around and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed. And you think, well, hearing was part of the healing. It was part of the teaching is part of the liberation that he'd declared in 4. Anyway, we're still there. Now let's see. He comes, he was teaching again. And verse 17, who's he? Happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by. And where did they come from in verse 17?
Every village of Galilee and Judea.
Every what?
Village of Galilee and Judea is what mine says, and from Jerusalem.
And Jerusalem. What does that mean? What does that say to us?
Well, they were the authorities, the religious authorities.
Well, Pharisees, yeah, teachers of the law. So the hot shots are coming to hear him, and they're coming from afar, right? I mean, think of the reputation of the teacher that must exist if like, you're in Jerusalem. You say, Roger, we commission you. I know it's 80 miles, and you have to walk through Samaria, and it's dangerous, but go and listen to this guy, you know? And there's always a bring us back a report. Tell us, what is he saying? Why are these crowds following him? And it's just a fascinating thing to think about him doing that. What does it mean for the teacher then? Well, I mean, there's teaching, but he's not teaching the rubes up in Galilee, right? You know the word I'm using. I mean, these aren't the rustic bumpkins of Galilee that are, you know, well, they're easily impressed, you know. I mean, they're the people of the land. That's how they thought of them, and they weren't important. The hotshots have come to teach. So now the teacher is teaching the teachers, and what does that mean? Well, it has to be precise, you know. The stakes go up in a sense, you know. This is a tough audience. My middle son, you know, I don't endorse all his comedy, but he's, you know, he's a professional comedian in New York, and he says, well, you know, he goes to these open mics and tells jokes, and I said, if you ever find him on YouTube or something, remember, whatever your reaction is, he's heard it from me first. But God bless him, he has his talents. And I would say, but often he says at open mics, you're standing giving your jokes to people who are other comedians. That's who comes to these things. And he said, you know, this is a tough crowd. And they've not only heard you perform lots, but they've heard your jokes lots. And they're also people who know all the tricks. You know, and so he says, this is how you sharpen your teeth, you know, or maybe that's not the word, sharpen your wits, as a sharpened his teeth too, but sharpens your wits as you have to deal with your peers, and that's a tougher crowd to go to. All right, so we get he's teaching here in verse 22, arguing with them, but I don't think, you remember the guy, the paralytic comes in and are your sins forgiven? I'd say that's teaching, but it's not sort of teaching in an environment. So I want to skip to 27 through 39, because I think here we get kind of teaching in an environment. And so would somebody with a red letter edition or can easily sort this out, would you read Jesus' part, and would somebody else read all the narration and other parts in it? We'll start in 27 and read through the end of the chapter. So somebody read the narrative parts and all the other parts, and then read Jesus. You'll do narrative parts?
Narrative.
Who will do Jesus for us? Okay, can you make your voice sound like it's red letters?
Sure.
Whatever it takes.
After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him,
"Follow me."
And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them,
"Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance."
And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them,
"Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days."
And he was also telling them a parable.
"No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst and the wineskins will be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But the new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better.
Okay. Now, I said, don't mistake this for a study where we're going, this is the chapter of 4, chapter 5. I'm taking parts out of the chapters where I see teaching happening in environments. So there'll be small teaching to a few people, like with the Pharisees at the with the healing of the paralytic. I'm not picturing that necessarily in such a big crowd, but here I see a teacher teaching in a venue. And what did he say and how did he say it? So first of all, he said, just like we talked about, we saw Jesus teaching in a synagogue and we saw Jesus teaching by a lakeside. Where is Jesus teaching in this case?
House of the Lord.
What? Yeah, how well do sermons go down in parties?
Depends on the party.
Yeah, well, this isn't just any old party. What is this party? What's that?
Wine.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, everybody drank wine back then everywhere. If you drank the water, you'd die. That's a well, just think about that. I mean, if you're thinking about somebody teaching, think about where are they teaching? You say, this is a party, but it's not just any old party, but it is a real party. I mean, I don't think it's a feast, right? How does it put it? 29. A grand banquet. So what's that say?
Lots of people.
Lots of people, lots of food. What's that say about the host?
Rich.
Rich or?
Well connected.
Yeah, knows a lot of people. Generous, open-handed, right? I mean, you assume, right? But so that says something about the disposition of the host, right? There's a great feast in his host. And who does he invite? Look at the next verse.
Tax collectors.
And others who sat down with him. So you say, tax collectors and their ilk, their friends. You know the story. Tell me about tax collectors. You say, boo.
So they were real popular. Nobody liked them.
They were hired by the Romans to collect the Roman tax and often collected more than what was their due.
Yeah, they were tax farmers, and so they were hated people. And actually, they were thought of as not just collaborators with a foreign power, but I believe the rabbis said they couldn't be members of synagogues. I mean, you were kind of excluded from the people of God if you wanted to be a tax collector. You were a scoundrel. And so this is interesting because that means who's going to come to your party?
Other
scoundrels, right? Because the pious Jew isn't necessarily going to show up at this party because these are the scoundrels of the world. Except someone else appears to show up in verse 30. Now, who shows up in verse 30?
Pharisees and the scribes.
Okay. Now, how do you picture this going down? We don't want to commit eisegesis and read into the scriptures, but we think, did they come to the party?
I see them sitting outside watching what's going on and being very critical.
I kind of picture them out. I'm not going in there, but I'll stand by the door and I see you. this kind of, that's how I picture it. Although, they are party crashers one way or the other, aren't they? You ever been at a party with crashers? It's fascinating. Well, anyway, I'm thinking that this is a really peculiar dynamic, isn't it? Now, we've got Levi Matthew, who's saved, following Christ, and he throws a party that whatever greedy creep he might have been, he's throwing it out there. Bring them all in. Come and meet Jesus. Yeah, I believe, this is, an act of great, just joy, a burst of joy in his salvation and coming to Christ. And he invites people and invites them all. Then the Pharisees show up.
oh, those guys, you know, I don't know. Are they sitting at their own little corner of the room looking and scowling at everybody, or are they outside the door? I'm kind of with Keith. I think of them as kind of hanging around outside. And they get into this this argument with them. So tell me what it's like to teach in this environment. You know, well, who's in the class?
Very wide range of people, from the, you know, the Pharisees and the scribes to the tax collectors to whatever riffraff has showed up.
Yeah, I think what a weird group of people. I don't know, because it doesn't tell us exactly, but what a strange, you know, do you picture, say it's outside the door, Keith. I mean, do you think maybe it's the Pharisees and scribes bunched up, and then a bunch of the tax collectors coming out to listen to the what's about to go down? So you're standing now teaching to, I assume, a fairly large group of people that are mixed. And what's on their hearts? The Pharisees are judgmental, right? What are the tax collectors and sinners then who gather around the outside of the crowd to listen? I mean, what's their disposition?
These people get to go at each other, and we get to watch what happens.
Well, they are scoundrels, so maybe they just like a fight, you know, I don't know.
Probably very curious.
Must be curious to a degree, like, what's he going to say? I mean, who's he going to side with? I mean, now Levi, I mean, Levi got religion now. He's not really one of us, but I like the party, good hors d'oeuvres, good wine. You know, and now Jesus is here. Well, who's Jesus with? You know, is he going to, well, I saw him go out the door. He's hanging out with the Pharisees. I knew this was going to happen. This party's going to drag. Let's get out of here. You know, it's going to get righteous here anytime. And or do they go out to say, oh, this ought to be rich? or do they go out and think, what did Levi catch, and is there anything in it for me? I don't know, don't you think this is intriguing to go there and think about this? If you're a teacher, and I teach a lot, you think about who are you going to be teaching to? In this case, we see who Jesus is teaching to. And of course, the question comes up, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And what's his answer in 34?
Cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them.
Ah, so if you're standing on the crowd, which side's Jesus on?
He's with the party crowd.
He's certainly not speaking in opposition to them, is he? Well, you know, I saved Levi. He's in there, but this is the last time he'll do this. You know, that money's coming to the synagogue. He's not going to feed a bunch of sinners. You picture, I don't know, the dynamic is just wonderful there. Well, the question is, you know, what is a Galilean wedding like? Since we say that the people around the bridegroom can't fast at this moment, what's that wedding like?
Well, we know he changed water into wine in John because they'd run out of wine. It's kind of like a feast, is the picture that I get.
A lot of eating, drinking, and joy.
Yeah. Well, I say, you know, like, you picture these Mennonite weddings, you know, what are they like? You know, you sit at long tables and eat, and then you go home, you know, you go through some speeches, and then you go home. But this wedding would have gone on for about a week, right? I mean, the feasting would continue. As I understand, the bride and groom wear crowns. You know, I mean, you rule for the day. You know, it's all about you, and it's this big week-long celebration. So you think, well, okay, that's what's in their mind, not what, like a modern wedding at all like that. And you say, you can't fast during this time. Tell me about fasting. He says, the bridegroom will take it away from him, and they will fast in those days. What kind of fast does that sound like?
Morning.
Yeah, like, does it say, what I say, is it a religiously motivated fast, or is it a loss of appetite?
I think it's religiously motivated.
You think so?
They're specifically doing it.
Well, it could be a loss of appetite, too.
They're mourning the loss of somebody, so they just don't feel like eating.
Yeah. I don't know, or forced upon you. Paul has that great part, you know, I'm at sea, I'm beaten, and fasting's more often and things like that. You think, well, there's fasting that you plan and schedule religiously, but then there's fasting that just is, there ain't no food or you don't want it. And I'm thinking that that's sort of the contrast here. They were talking about weddings and perhaps funerals, you know, that the bridegroom will be taken away, then you don't have an appetite. That's how I read it. The reason is, because tell me about fasting. Jewish fasting, do you know anything about it? There was only one fast prescribed in the entire Old Testament. Do you know what it is? Well, on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, you're to fast. The Bible says afflict yourself. There are lots of other fasts in the Old Testament. People declaring them, kings declaring them. Ezra declares a fast so they could hear from the word of the Lord. Esther asks for a fast before she goes to the, meet the king and all that. Lots of fasts, but God only says fast one day. There's only one fast prescribed in the law, and that's Yom Kippur. Now, what happens with fasting? Now, that's the question. And the question for us is, you know, are Christians obligated to fast? Well, it's a difficult question to answer because the New Testament doesn't have anywhere a prescribed fast. There's a kind of hint that fasting will take place when Jesus says, you know, when you fast, don't disfigure your faces and things like that. How can fasting become perverse?
Well, Jesus said not to do that because then you're just putting on a show for everybody to see how religious you are, basically. That's one way.
Yeah, and this even happens in Jewish history. Like when you get several passages, like Isaiah 58 would be a big one here. Let's just look down through it here. Isaiah 58, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls? You take no notice. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. And of course, you know, say, what is the fast the Lord desires? You know, to loose the bounds of, the oppressed and free the widow and things like that. Fasting becomes perverse when you think that it's a way of forcing God to act, or it's a meritorious act in which, I'm serious about this, God, and you owe me now because I've fasted. You know, the other poor schlubs in this church may pray, but I fasted. You know? I expect something back from that. Well, I think fasting at its finest, of course, would be this idea of clearing the mind. Like Ezra said, you know, seek God's will. Perhaps it's a way of setting a distraction aside. But at the point at which you think of it as a meritorious act of righteousness, I think you're on your way. You're going down a perverse road that the scriptures will condemn over and over again, even in the New Testament. So I think fasting is an interesting thing. I don't know if anybody here has got great experiments with it. What's the big problem with modern fasting in the modern evangelical church? Well, it's because we start thinking about cholesterol and weight. We've got the voice of health nagging us in the back of your mind, you know, so you're like, are you doing this spiritually? Or you're like, yeah, but I could lose a few pounds, you know, I need to purge my system, this kind of thing. Like, oh, good Lord, nobody thought about that back then. It's an intriguing thing. But you know, the Pharisee, I fast twice a week, I give a tithe on everything I own. Fasting had become perverse in Judaism, and not only did Jesus condemn it, but the prophets had already started condemning fasting. Okay, so let's see. We get then to the old and new cloth and the old and new wineskins. Would somebody refer back to this for us? What are those two things about? How do you interpret them? You're standing there. Now, remember, you want to think, read it. How did the original reader or participant in the story experience this? What did they hear when he said this?
They know what he's talking about.
How so?
Because they were aware of what would happen if you didn't mend your clothes correctly, or if you put new wine into old wineskins, and you only, someone who is foolish and unaware would do that.
How would they apply it to what he's saying? I mean, we tend to isolate these verses like, all right, he's standing sort of outside the party, and that crowd's gathered. What did they hear when he said this? Because it wasn't just an abstract, oh, and by the way, you know, it's like some teaching that just goes off into the ether somewhere. I mean, it's spoken to a group of people in a context. What did they hear when they heard this?
Well, it seems like the Pharisees were the old understanding of how to do faith.
Mm-hmm.
Like Jesus is at least introducing them to the idea that there's a new way to do faith, and it's not going to go real well with what they think the old way of doing it is. You're going to have to have a completely new start, it seems like.
Yeah, they fast often and make prayers, but he's got something new for them. And new, apparently, in a state of joy, you know, the bridegroom is present. It meant much to me when I first became a Christian. This was talked about, that, you know, you were something new. You were being made new. I mean, we took it personally as this is a wonderful thing, that God wasn't simply interested in reforming an old life, but making a new creature. I was quite ready to be a new creature at that point. And so this verse, although yanked a little bit out of context, meant a lot to me. That there was something new. There was a new possibility had opened up for me as a being. I've heard people turn this around, though. It's very interesting. Which is better, new wine or old wine?
Old wine.
Yeah, it's interesting. The true wine, it isn't really. It's a question of quality one way or the other. But typically we think of the nice aged wine, right? The Jews talked about the wine of three leaves, meant the vine had gone through three blooming, you know, that was the good stuff. And so I heard one commentator say, oh, we read it backwards. It's not the question of that we're trying to save the new cloth. As we were stupid, we would cut up the old and valuable cloth in order to sew it onto something new. You know, it's like switching all these things back, but I don't think it works. I think most of us think the new stuff's the good stuff. That's what we want. They say that the Jewish wine, they put it in a vat for, you know, 3 or 4 days while it was really bubbly and crazy when it first started to ferment. You know this about grape juice. I mean, it ferments naturally. I mean, that's why the distinction between grape juice and wine is kind of a foolish one, because grape juice, the minute it's pressed, is on its way to being wine. I mean, it's going to, by degree, develop alcohol. And it was only when Thomas Welch, of all people, figured out that pasteurizing it killed the bacteria and stopped the fermentation process that you even really had grape juice, per se. But where was I going with that? But then you put it in a wine skin, you know, and the idea is the new stuff's better. It's the potential. It's the possibility. It's the new bright future, and holding on to the old stuff's bad. And even though most people are ready to hold on to the old stuff, they don't desire the new. Because they say the old is better. But it's cautionary, isn't it? Isn't he telling the old isn't better? You're blocking yourself in. You're restricting yourself in ways you shouldn't do. Well, it's 12, so let me read you a couple of interesting quotations. My man, Adam Clark. I love, even though it's 18th century. The conduct as well as the preaching of our Lord is highly edifying. His manner of teaching made everything he spoke interesting and impressive. He had many prejudices to remove, and he used admirable address in order to meet and take them out of the way. There is as much to be observed in the manner of speaking the truth as the truth itself, in order to make it effectual to the salvation of them who hear it. A harsh, unfeeling method of preaching the promises of the gospel, and a smiling manner of producing the terrors of the Lord, are equally reprehensible. Get it? A harsh, unfeeling method of preaching the promises and a smiling manner of producing the terrors are equally reprehensible. Some preachers are always severe and magisterial. Others are always mild and insinuating. Neither of these can do God's work, and it would take two such to make one preacher. Let me read you another quote, and we'll quit on this. This comes from that heretic Barclay. It's a long story, but, you know, Barclay's like a wonderful expository of the Scripture and a total heretic. But you hear him quoted in evangelical circles a lot. Barclay commentaries are just, well said. And everybody think, well, can't figure that out, because he was really not one of us. But
listen, listen.
Let us have a care that when we resent new ideas, we are not simply demonstrating that our minds are grown old and inelastic. And let us never shirk the adventure of thought. There is a wise and an unwise conservatism. Let us have a care that in thought and in action, we are not hidebound reactionaries when we ought, as Christians, to be gallant adventurers. It's a thought. Can I pray for you and we'll leave? Heavenly Father, we want to be the new wine and the new wineskin. We want to be a new garment. We want to be made new in you.
Please
open our hearts through your Holy Spirit. Work in us. I pray it could be joyful. I pray it could be a wedding and a bride and a bridegroom celebrating. I pray our faiths would not be hidebound. In Christ's name, amen.